I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 6 through 8. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there's one provided for you in the pew rack in the Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 8, be found on page 834. I really encourage you to open the Bible and follow along with me as I read, for this is God's word to us. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes these words. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Father, we need you to be at work among us during these next few moments together. Holy Spirit, help us to understand and to see what you would say to us through your word. Allow us to leave this place with a greater confidence in who Jesus is and who we are in him, that we might know the hope to which you've called us, and that we might glorify and magnify Christ as we ought to in our lives. If I say anything that is not in accord with your word, Lord, we pray that it would fall away, and that which is true would stick in our hearts. Guard my mind and my words and my heart. I offer this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us love the satisfaction that we feel when we work hard enough to accomplish a goal that has been set before us. And there's lots of different areas in life where we see this to be true. In the academic world, there's something gratifying about spending hours and hours in the library in hopes that you can pass that test, in hopes that you can keep your GPA up high enough, and to walk across the platform on graduation day knowing that you kept your scholarship all 4, or some of us 5 or 6 years. In the world of sports, there's some joy that comes to us when we work hard and we put hours and hours in on the practice field, or there on the tee on the driving range, or we're there in the gymnasium by ourselves shooting hoops for hours and hours, and then we make the team. Or we make the winning shot, or we sink the putt. There's something gratifying about things working out in our business lives. There's something really, really satisfying when we spend hours and hours overtime and overtime working on a deal, working on a case, and then things come through and perhaps we land a promotion. And we drive home from work, exhaustion turns into exhilaration as we can't wait to tell the news of all it is that we've accomplished in those days. But there's another side of the satisfaction of accomplishment, isn't there? The other side is the feeling of inadequacy and frustration we feel when things don't work out like we had hoped. When we give everything that we have and we hope to make the team, but we make that long walk to the coach's office and our name is not on the list. Or we study and we study and we try, but it becomes apparent that we're just not going to pass organic chemistry and our life has to take a different direction. When the deal falls through and you have to make that drive home and say, perhaps I'm thinking about looking for a different career. On the one side, there's exhilaration and excitement that we've worked hard enough and everything has paid off and it's going our way. And on the other side, there's frustration and disappointment and doubt. I saw this fairly recently. I am a college baseball junkie, friends. I would venture to guess I've watched more college baseball than most of you combined here in the past season, in part because my son and I share this love. And in one of the games leading up to the College World Series, one of the in-state teams, I'll leave them unmentioned so as not to draw boos from the other side of the state, right? Hit a walk-off home run that sent his team on to the next round. And as you might imagine, he's making his way around first and the second, and he can hardly contain himself. Other players are emptying out of the dugout. And as all this is going on, there's a young pitcher standing on the mound. Actually, he's not standing anymore. He can barely stand. Down on his knees because he was one out away from getting the win for his team. On one side, there's exhilaration when we accomplish it. On the other side, fear and frustration and doubt. And these are normal parts of life that you and I ought to experience. That God ought to call us to try great things, to attempt great things. And some days it's going to work out and some days it's not. And that's okay. That's part of life. But I'm afraid that many of us ride this same roller coaster when it comes to our relationship with God. That we come to think of a relationship with God as primarily based on how we're doing that day. That we have some standard of holiness in our minds that we think God would call us to achieve. And some days we're right there. And we feel like we're doing everything right. And we're reading the Bible. And it jumps out to us. We share our faith with someone at work. They accept. You know, everything seems to be falling in line. We're nice to everybody in our home. Right? But there are other days when we're painfully aware of just how short we fall. And if you and I are looking to our performance or how well we've done for some sense of understanding of how God feels about us that day or our standing before Him, then you and I will struggle all throughout our lives with a lack of assurance. You see, a lack of assurance can be really helpful in sports, can be really helpful in academics, it can be helpful in our careers. It can help us in the absence of a guarantee to give it all we've got and achieve things we once thought impossible. But when you and I come to God and our primary understanding of who He is as an academic dean or a coach or a boss, and we're not sure if we're going to live up and make the cut, then you and I forfeit the full measure of the joy of God's salvation that He would have us to know. And that understanding of who God is and what He would call us to do and be was up and running in the church at Colossae. You might remember last week when we looked at chapter 1 and we talked about the truth that Paul had come to this revelation that God, the work of salvation that He had done through Christ, made salvation available to all people, regardless of your background, regardless of how influential you were, or if you were on the margins of society, male, female alike. But if you came to saving faith in Christ, you were as in as you could ever be. It's as if all of us got a green jacket to Augusta National, and we were all in the club, so to speak. And now here in chapter 2, he's going to transition a bit. And he's going to start to interact a little bit more directly with the heretical teaching that false teachers were trying to pass over as the gospel in Colossae. And in the first 5 verses of Colossians 2, Paul talks about his ministry. And he gives them some idea of what it is that powered him, what it is that his calling was. And it's important that we start there before we get to verse 6 because we understand a little bit of what this heretical teaching was trying to do. So listen to what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." When Paul wrote this letter, things were going well in the church in Colossae. Did you hear that? He said, "I'm rejoicing to see your faith. I'm rejoicing to see that you are rooted in Christ. But I want you to know that my ministry is such that I want you to have full assurance of who you are in Christ. And I don't want you to walk away from the true gospel that you've already believed. That phrase, full assurance, has captivated me this week. That Paul ministered and he labored so that everybody who was in Christ might know the full assurance of God's salvation. That you and I are not meant, if we are in Christ, we're not meant to walk around this world questioning whether or not we've done enough that day to be in with the Lord. That if we have confessed our sins, if we have trusted upon God for salvation, if we've been adopted into His family, from that moment on, we are as in, so to speak, with God as we will ever be. And we should walk and live our lives in full assurance of that truth. But some may bring plausible arguments that would try to convince us otherwise. And that was surely what was happening in Colossae. That there were false teachers who were coming in with plausible arguments trying to convince the believers in Colossae that there was something else they needed to do in addition to placing their faith in Christ. And there's a couple of things I want you to note about heretical teaching from what Paul says here. Most of the time, when you and I encounter false teaching, it's not going to be a full frontal attack on the essentials of our faith, probably. I'm so grateful to be a part of a church that recites our version of the Apostles' Creed, at least, every Sunday in worship. And one of the reasons that is important for us is that it helps us to know truth from error. If you are like me, the Bible can be a big, complicated, overwhelming book at times. And the Apostles' Creed gives us guardrails, so to speak, for what the truth is that we believe revealed to us in the Scriptures. So when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, when we say that week in and week out, we're reminding ourselves of truth, and we're also protecting ourselves against false teaching that would come in and seem plausible. Seem almost just right enough to pass the test. And that's going to be the case, I think, in every age for the church. That there'll be a truth that seems almost right, that even appeals to our modern sensibilities and the systems of thought that you and I take for granted. And it'll smell almost right, but not be quite the full gospel. So I encourage you, as you read, and as you listen, and as you sing, to pay attention to what it is that you're reading and singing and listening to. And make sure that it is, in fact, in line with the Scriptures. The second thing I think we understand about heretical teaching is that it often appeals to our sense of pride, and it points us to what we can do or what we have done and away from what God has done. So if you can read through Colossians chapter 2, the great thing about a sermon series on Colossians is that it's only 4 chapters. And you could read the whole book several times as we're working through this sermon series. But as you work through Colossians chapter 2, you see some things that these false teachers of this heresy were trying to put forward as the gospel. So they're saying, in addition to Christ, you need to be circumcised. You need to take on this outward sign of belonging to God's covenant people. And Paul writes back against that. He says, we've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. That you and I are now in Christ. So even if we were to remove a portion of our flesh, it adds nothing to our salvation because we look for our hope and our assurance in the broken flesh of Christ on the cross. He would keep working down in Colossians chapter 2 and he would say, there's some who want you to believe that you have to observe all these special days. on these new moons and these Sabbaths, if you really, really want to be in, if you really want to belong fully to God's people. And Paul would say, don't let anyone disqualify you because you haven't done this or you haven't done that. That all of our hope and all of our righteousness are in Christ. Verses 20 through 23, Paul will say, there's some who are coming to you with external rules. Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. And these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the thing that each of these variations of false teaching have in common is that they point us away from reveling in and marveling at the work that God's done for us in Christ, and they point us back to what we can do. That we could take on something like circumcision, or that we could enter the waters of baptism and somehow make ourselves further in or more justified in our relationship with God. That we could be very faithful to observe special holidays and these things on the outside, that we could have these visions of grandeur that the Lord might give us that sets us apart and makes us better than others, that we could follow the rules well enough. And every point along the way, these false teachers were getting us, trying to get the Colossians to turn their eyes away from what God had done for Christ and what it is that they could do to then add to their salvation or to make them more acceptable before the Lord. And Paul writes back and he says, none of those things can qualify you to be more righteous before the Lord. It sounds good. It sounds right to their ears that if I just do enough or if I do more, then I'll be more accepted by the Lord. If I avoid this and I don't touch that, if I go to church more often, or if I read my Bible, if I do all these things, it makes sense that God must be more pleased with me. And it all puts the focus on us, and it takes the focus away from Christ. And this is what it produces in us. On the days when we think we're doing it right, and we think that we're somehow more righteous than others, we misplace our hope and we feel this false self-assurance that we are doing it right, that we must be further in and more accepted by the Lord. And it makes us pretty nasty people to those who can't get their act together. Why can't you figure this out? Look how good and righteous I am. Get your act together. And it starts to build back up those dividing walls, some more in than others. And on the days when we don't get it right, we act as if there is some sin or some shortcoming in us that is too great for the blood of Christ to overcome. And in each instance, you and I belittle the glory of Jesus Christ that ought to shine in our lives. So the joy that God would have us to know is not there. Christ is not glorified in our lives like he ought to be. And all because we have bought into a false gospel that seems almost right enough to be true. So how do we move forward? How is it that we grow in our faith in Christ? How do we make progress? Surely God didn't save us just to kind of sit around and not grow in our relationship with him. How do we make progress in our faith in a way that our joy in Christ is deepened and that he is honored and glorified in us? Paul gives us the answer there in verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He says, just as you received Christ, continue to walk in him. Now, Paul's probably talking about the tradition, the gospel that he passed on to him, to them. But for a moment, I want you to think about what you were like when you first gave your life to Christ, if you have. What condition are we in when we first receive Christ? Do we come and we say, Jesus, look at all the great things that I've done for you. You're going to be so lucky to have me on your team. Here's all the things that I bring to my resume. Here's my past stats, so to speak. Surely I qualify to be on your team. We don't. We come to Christ acknowledging that there is nothing in our hands that we bring. All we bring is our trouble and our mess and our sin. We confess that we can't do it on our own, but that we need God's grace and His mercy in our lives in Christ. We look away from ourselves and we look to Jesus. And Paul says, just as you received Christ, in that same condition, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Christ. One of the pastors that I've followed the most over the years is a guy named Tim Keller. Some of you are probably familiar with him. He was pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. He's one of the people that has driven this truth into my heart most. And he wrote an article called The Centrality of the Gospel. And this is what Tim Keller says. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub and a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way that we make all progress in the kingdom. So we don't believe the gospel just to get in, and then we move on to level 201 and 301 and 401. The gospel is, from first to last, how we enter the kingdom of God and how we continue to grow in faithfulness to Him. So we look to Jesus more and more, and we ask God to give us greater insight to the good news of Christ so that we might live it out in our marriages, in our workplaces. If you're like me, you need extra grace when you're coached on the sports fields. But in every place, we look to Jesus so that we might be transformed by the gospel, realizing that we bring nothing to this. It's all a gift of His grace. And then we further and further drill down into all that God has done so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. And one of the things that that produces in us is assurance. We're reminded that we didn't come to God and experience salvation the first time because of anything we brought. It was all a work of His grace and His mercy in our lives. And we realize that from beginning to end, from A to Z, our lives will be a work of His grace in us. We don't look to ourselves and what we've done, but we look away to Christ. That the goal of discipleship is not for you to become a more independent follower of Christ who can do more on your own. The goal of Christian discipleship is for you to be more and more dependent upon Jesus so that He might be glorified and honored in you. I was driving to church the other day for vacation Bible school and had Webb in the truck with me. And as is often the case, sometimes when you live with a guy who preaches, you have to talk about sermons and scripture a lot. And I had this truth bouncing around in my head, and it was a great week for me, and that I was reminded in many, many ways of the assurance that I have of God's love for me in Christ. So we're driving up the hill in Montevallo, and I just thought I'd try this experiment. I said, Webb, has it ever occurred to you that I might not love you? Have you ever woken up in the morning and thought, hope He loves me today? And He looked at me with the most puzzled look on His face. And He said, no. And we kept growing. You and I do not have to wonder if God has set His affection upon us in Christ. God is not our academic dean. He's not our coach. He's not our boss. He is our heavenly Father. He has adopted us into His family in Christ, and you and I can experience assurance of that salvation.